Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Now, before I get started on the lesson tonight, the last two Sunday evenings we've had low attendance, and I have thought for many years that it's a waste of time for a preacher to get up on Sunday morning and romp and stomp on attendance. It makes folks mad and they don't come back that night anyway. But I do think something we can do, I'm sure there's people who would have been here tonight, but something has hindered them. In fact, we know that's true for several. And it would be an act of consideration on our part, and we are close as a congregation, to just those that are not here tonight, that were here this morning, to just give them a call, let them know they were missed, and that we would hope to see them next time. And I think that would do more good than me getting up on Sunday morning and blistering folks on attendance. Now, don't worry, I will preach on that sometime if need be. But I think there's other things that I could preach on that would be of more help to the congregation if we just continue showing the love and consideration for one another we ought to. And I know there's several here tonight that have problems. I'm sure the McCooks are having problems, for example. And we know that Sister Hawkins is just not feeling well and is just really physically and mentally down at the present time. So, and there's others that we could mention that I'm sure along the same line, and that we can just show consideration for them, being in touch, what can we do to help, and so forth. So let's keep that in mind. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 is the text of our lesson. And daily, in every from door to door, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The Lord's church in the United States, now I hope I'm phrasing this in the right way. The Church of Christ would be a better way of putting this, I think, at this time. There are some men that have who are college professors and they're sociologists who keep a tab on church growth. And now that's, you understand, this is the best men can do. And these men are men who don't stand for the truth on institutionalism, so even their outlook on it will be warped. But they have maintained records of church growth, of congregations throughout the United States for a number of years. And I have some notes about this in your outline. These are old notes, by the way. I need to update those. But it's something that is striking to me. From 1945 to 1965, the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religious body in the country. Now, it just so happened I started preaching in 1965, and that's the year that stopped. But at any rate, and I can tell some stories that would illustrate that, between what the success my dad had as a young preacher and the success or lack thereof that I had in reaching lost people at the same age that he was. But I would think what that illustrates more than anything else is the change that took place in our country in those times. But from 1965 to 1980, the Church of Christ actually lost membership. And since then, there's been it's kind of a mixed bag. And I have followed this on sites, on the internet. And this is just across the country. Some people that follow this closely maintain that what happened is there's actually still, overall, in churches of Christ, and this takes in all stripes, okay, across the country, there's still been a loss of membership from 1980 even up to the present, the last 30 years. But what has happened is little country churches have gone down, and the big mega churches have gotten bigger, bigger, and bigger. And you see that right here in Mountain Home, that there's a big church or two that are getting bigger, 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 or have gotten bigger, whereas the little churches around continue to just kind of drift along or lose membership. And that what's happened is people have moved from country churches into city churches, and people have gotten looser in their attitude toward the Scriptures, and they're looking to be entertained. And they go to the places that give them what they want, and their churches that do that. Now, that's a future sermon. But we as a congregation want to grow, and I think everybody here would agree with that. But I want to caution us to begin with on the kind of growth we're talking about. If you're just talking about having a big congregation, I can tell us how to do it. Just don't expect me to be a part of it. Okay? But I think everybody here sees eye to eye on that. There are things that we can do that'll pack in people, and we can have to build a new building right away if we would do those things. Now, that would make the congregation get bigger, but it wouldn't save anybody. We'd all be lost. Now, on the other hand, if we want to lead the lost to Christ, there's an entirely different approach that we have to use. Now, I think that everybody here agrees with me. It's not a matter of having the biggest church in Mountain Home. It's a matter of how can we lead the lost to Christ. Well, we're going to talk about local evangelism. There is a congregation that is the pattern on local evangelism. That congregation is not in existence today. That congregation we read about in the New Testament. There has never been, in the 2,000 years since the Lord's Church was begun, any other congregation that's been recorded, at least, that even has come close to the success of the church in Jerusalem at reaching the lost in their own locality. I want us to go through 5 verses in the very outset of the book of Acts that will both illustrate and demonstrate this to be the truth. And what you see here is a numerical growth that is almost hard to believe. It is so stunning. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, of course, this is the result of the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost. This is still the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Verse 41 says, "Then those who glad that received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." My dad used to talk about a gospel meeting he held in a place called Kings Rider, Arkansas. And I know where most every wide place in the road in Arkansas is, but I'm not sure where Kings Rider is. It's somewhere in southwest Arkansas, not too far from Texarkana. And when he was a young man, I think this was in the early 40s, he held a gospel meeting there, a 10-night gospel meeting. And he baptized 110 people in 10 nights. And he said he thought Pentecost was happening all over again. Think about it. It wasn't even close. It wasn't even close. Now, don't worry, I've never come close to that. But it wasn't even, because 3,000 souls in one day. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, you don't stop there. Skip on down to verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those were being saved." So people were daily being added to the Lord's church. Now skip on down to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 4. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. I don't know how many women there were. I don't know how many young people there were. But just the men in the congregation came to be about 5,000. Some people think, well, a congregation of several hundred members is a big congregation. And it would be to me. But think about a congregation that had 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and how many young people. That's quite a congregation, isn't it? And that's all over very short. Now, we don't know exactly how long, but a very short span of time. Then go down to Acts chapter 5, verse 14. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." I like to think at this point that they lost count. There's just so many that could, and it's just this multitudes of both men and women increasingly added to the Lord. Then the absolute tops of it, the epitome, is in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Can you imagine? Now they're reaching a lot of what we would call the denominational clergy. How would you like that? They're not only just baptizing folks right and left, but even the denominational clergy being added to the Lord. That'd be amazing. Well, that's what's going on here in the city of Jerusalem. Well, how did they accomplish that? I understand There were some things that were unique about Jerusalem that can never be done again. We're not going to have the Holy Spirit poured out on 12 men, and they're not going to be working miracles, okay? And we don't have all of these people who had seen the Lord and been with the Lord for 3 years while He was upon the earth that are just ready to hear the truth of the gospel. Things have been prepared. I understand that. But at the same time, what you have in the congregation in the city of Jerusalem is people under the direct direction of the apostles of Christ who were inspired by the Spirit of God, and they leave for us a perfect standard of what a local congregation ought to be. And if we will be this kind of a congregation, we may not, well, I shouldn't even add the word may, we will not baptize 3,000 people in one day. I just don't see that happening. We won't have 5,000 members in a city of 12,000. But we can reach the potential of those reachable in the city of Mountain Home and in the area around if we as a congregation will be the kind of congregation that the church in Jerusalem was. We can do that. We can look within ourselves and look at the Word of God, and we can become the kind of congregation Jerusalem was. So what can we learn from the church in Jerusalem about local evangelism? To begin with, and here's where, when the members, those who are here tonight, when we think about those who are not back, and maybe some of them are not back because they're just not as interested as they ought to be, and we can call and encourage them. But what we need to have is a congregation composed of people who are truly converted to Christ and truly faithful to the Lord. Now, right back to the beginning, after Peter finished his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, where he exhorted those to come to Christ, and it said, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." People ought to be baptized not because their parents were members of the Church of Christ, or not because the woman they want to marry is a member of the Church of Christ, and she won't marry him unless he is a member of the Church of Christ too. That's no reason, and on and on we could go. But rather, people ought to be baptized because they gladly receive the Word of God. And if that is the result, if that's the reason that they do or they are baptized, then the result will be when they find out what their obligations as Christians are, then they will fulfill those obligations. Look at verse 42. These people who gladly received His word and were baptized, then how did they live? In verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." We will have people who want to learn more and more of God's will, and so they will take advantage of every opportunity to learn more of the Word of God, realizing this is the standard by which we will be judged in the last great day. We want to be everything God wants us to be, and so to do that, we want to learn everything about His will. And so we will be as they. We will be steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That word fellowship just means sharing. It can be used of various kinds of sharing. By the way, one thing it's never used of, and I'll challenge us on this, there's never one place in the New Testament where the word fellowship is used of a common meal. And yet my brethren today, and see, this is one thing they do that they think will attract people. They have a so-called fellowship hall where they get together and they so-called fellowship. And when you mention fellowship to some of our brothers and sisters, their mouths start watering. They think of coffee and donuts or a meal. The word fellowship is not one time used in the New Testament of a common meal. That's not fellowship. So forget that as far as the application of this word fellowship. Well, what's it talking about? Sometimes it's talking about the Lord's Supper. But the very next phrase that's mentioned is breaking of bread, which in this context, spiritual context, would be the Lord's Supper. So fellowship here is not the Lord's Supper. Another thing is the sharing that we do when we give to the Lord's church. And And then that is used to do the Lord's work. That's also sharing in Christ. And so I would say in this context, it's apparent it's talking about the contribution or the collection. So they were steadfast in giving of their means, also in breaking bread that is the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. All the things that we do in our public worship assemblies except singing is mentioned in that verse. And so this is, as a congregation, they continued steadfastly in doing those things that we do as a congregation. So if we will be that kind of a congregation, that's the beginning. All the members of the congregation need to be truly converted to Christ and steadfast and loyal in our relationship to the local church, doing those, and that includes attendance. But it's certainly not limited to attendance. That includes all the obligations that we have. And I'll preach a sermon one of these days on the obligations or responsibilities that we have to the local church. Then, they were an attractive congregation. Now, don't worry. I'm not talking about physically attractive, because I realize if I will be a part of a congregation that's attractive, well, it's not going to be physically attractive, okay? And I'm not talking about what the building looks like, and I'm not talking about how nice clothes the people wear. But there's something that they were like as people that caused them to be attractive to people in the community, and that caused people to consider coming to Christ. They were attractive to people by the mutual love that they had to one another. Look at verses 44 and 45. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, we know that's not teaching communism, because down in Acts chapter 4 and 5, Acts chapter 5 specifically, it shows that the private ownership of goods was what they had. But what they have here is an attitude that I'm willing to give everything that I need to give in order to see that none of my brothers and sisters do without the necessities of life. And so they have a love for one another, and that shared with each other of their physical goods. They saw that nobody was without the necessities of life. Now, I have confidence in you as a congregation that you would not let a member of this congregation do without the necessities of life. I think that we have that kind of love toward one another. They also had a unity that is attractive. It's certainly, if people come in and see that people are divided and bickering, then that drives people away. But if they come in and they see a unity and a love toward one another in the local congregation, then that's something that's attractive to people. In fact, I know for a fact that Tom and Miriam were attracted to this congregation by that very thing of the unity and the love and the friendliness that is in this congregation. And that's as it ought to be. That's something that is a very strong point of this congregation. Look at verses 46 and 47. So they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So that shows their zeal, their dedication to Christ. They were meeting together every day to study and to worship. And breaking bread from house to house. Now see, this breaking bread is different from back in verse 42. This is a house to house breaking bread. Breaking bread is just a Jewish way of saying eating a meal. Their bread was unleavened bread, like a cracker, but a big sheet of bread, and they would break it to begin their meal. And so they called eating a meal breaking bread. That's just a Jewish way of saying that. And so they were eating common meals from house to house. This is an expression of the closeness they had toward one another. And thus, I believe what it's talking about is they were eating in one another's homes. They were visiting in one another's homes. That's something that we as individual Christians ought to be doing with one another. And by the way, this congregation is very good about that. And I commend us, and we need to continue that. To be close to one another, in that we visit with one another back and forth in our homes. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity, or sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. See, people see that kind of a people who love each other, who are zealous for the cause of Christ, for the cause that they believe in, who have a closeness and a love for one another, and that's attractive to people. What they're seeing here is Christ in these people's lives. And that's what the people of Mountain Home need to see in us. They need to see Christ in our lives. The Lord was added into the church daily. Those who were being saved. and also the godly lives of the members of the church will be attractive to those who have the right kind of an attitude, those who are interested in truly serving God, not just pleasing themselves. You know the story, I'm sure, of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. How that they tried to pretend that they had given all when they'd only given a part of those goods, and that what their sin was not just giving a part of their goods. While it remained, it was their own. After it was sold, they could do with it as they pleased. The sin was in pretending that they'd given all, even as Barnabas had in the chapter before. And so, because of that, they simply fell dead, both of them, hours apart. And great fear came upon all the people. And you know the immediate reaction most people had to them, my goodness. That must have driven people away. That must have caused the church to cause here two people just because they told a lie, they died. And fear came upon everybody as the result of that. Surely that caused the church to quit growing. No, just the opposite was the result. Verse 14, it said that they continued to grow dramatically. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. When people in the city of Mountain Home see in us as a congregation people who are upright, godly in our lives, and that the congregation will not tolerate unrepentant sin in our midst. It doesn't mean we are uncaring towards those who have stumbled into sin. We must go with them with the attitude that is shown in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, humbly and lovingly. But at the same time, we cannot let sin go unchecked in the local congregation. Now, we're not going to wait for God to cause somebody to die as the result of their sin. Our obligation is to first try to lead them back to Christ, and then if they refuse to do this, then we must withdraw our fellowship from them. We must exercise scriptural discipline in the local church. We must be, as the church in Jerusalem, a congregation that is composed of people not self-righteous, not people who never sin, that's not the point, but people who will not allow unrepentant sin to go unchecked in the local congregation. Will always be, and as the result, we will grow also. Another thing they did is use every scriptural means available to take the gospel of Christ to the lost. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That was the means, those were the means that were available to them. They, as Jews, still had access to the temple. And so in the temple, there was the public place. They were preaching Christ. But also house to house, and that's so very important. I am convinced that not only in America, but also by and large, even in foreign countries today, the way that we will be most successful in reaching the lost is simply by individual studies. Now, in Mountain Home, that would probably be home studies. Now, in Manhattan, where our daughter Michelle is a member, they don't talk about home studies. People don't go into one another's homes in Manhattan. There's a lot of reasons for that. But that's you can't get into it. So what they have to do is find a public place. And there's lots of public places available in Manhattan. But they're called individual studies rather than home studies. Well, I'm grateful that here in Mountain Home you can go into folks' houses, visit in people's homes, and we can have them into our own homes. And I want to exhort you, and I want to offer to you as people, and I maybe haven't said this before, but I am very, not just willing, I am eager to teach home Bible studies, individual Bible studies. If you have a friend, a neighbor, that you can get to study the Bible, but you don't feel comfortable teaching that class yourself, just give me a call. And we'll work out a time and we'll get together to do that. And when I get so loaded down that I can't get any more, then we'll make Joe retire and he can take them after that. But you were waiting for that, weren't you, Joe? But if we'll get busy doing that, then we will be leading the lost to Christ. The good things will happen as the result. And we need to concentrate on that, just reaching one person at a time. I want to mention to you a young man to be an example of this kind of thing. Now, this is in Manhattan, where there's a lot of them. There's over a million people just in that one borough of New York City in Manhattan. And there's a young man named Tim Bunting. Don, his dad, got so loaded down in his preaching, he could not get to all the studies that were available. And so Tim, his son, came moved in, and just all he does is full-time one-on-one studies. Most of the studies that he has, and these are, he goes into areas where most of us would be afraid to go. And he's a young, small fella. He's very small. He's much shorter than I am, very skinny. But he goes into places in the Bronx and has studies in places that most of us would be afraid to go. And he's so loaded down with one-on-one studies that he has a hard time finding any time to study the Bible for himself. He had to make the decision that he's going to set aside some time early in the morning for his own individual Bible study, because he was simply loaded down with these individual studies. And there are many, many teenagers and young adults in the Bronx from terrible backgrounds that are being led to Christ and are just as zealous and enthusiastic for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a good success story. But we can have success here in reaching the lost if we'll start emphasizing one person at a time. Just one at a time. You make the appointment and I'll come and teach it. You be like Joe Pollock. And I'll mention this again sometime. Joe Pollock was one of my best friends when we lived over in Rogers. This is a long time ago. Our twins were born when we were in Rogers, and they're now 39 years old. And Joe was an old widower, and he would call me up, and he'd say, "Keith, I've got a Bible study for you. Can you come over and teach that Bible study?" And I better not say no, because he wouldn't take no for an answer. And several people were led to Christ in Rogers, Arkansas, because Joe would call up and say, "Keith, I've got a Bible study for you. You need to come teach it." And so you do that to me, okay? You go ahead and load me down. And if I get too loaded down, I just call Joe. I say, "Sorry, Joe, you've got to quit teaching and come on and help me on this. I've got all I can handle." And Joe sneezing won't get you out of it. Okay, now, I want to be careful the way I make this next point. They let preachers preach and teach the Word rather than being tied down with money. That means things of this world, duties. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, a real need arose. It was not a made-up need. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Let me try to explain the situation. All the Christian, or the disciples, the name Christian hadn't been given yet. All the disciples were Jews at this point. But some of those Jews lived in Palestine and kept the Hebrew customs and spoke the Aramaic language, which was the closest thing to Hebrew being spoken at that time. Whereas some of those disciples were from other lands around, they did not live in Palestine. They spoke Greek rather than Aramaic, and they kept Greek customs. And the Hebrews were the ones that kept the Hebrew customs and spoke Aramaic. The Hellenists, or the Grecians, were the one who otherwise. And the Hebrews looked down on the Hellenists. You know, they were the pure ones. They were looking down. People always find some reason to look down on somebody else, don't they? And so they were looking down on them. And so their widows were being neglected in the daily administration of funds. Now, the 12 summoned the multitude. The 12, of course, is the apostles. Summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, apostles were also preachers. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. And so even though there's a real need here, a need which threatened to divide the church, that was not reason enough for them to quit their work of preaching the gospel to take care of the administration of forgiving the funds from the church's treasury to the widows indeed. So they set up 7 men to take care of this. I think these were the first deacons in the local church. And they continued the work they were doing of preaching the gospel. Now, I want to be very careful in making the application. I have as much obligation as any other member of this congregation to be concerned about members of this congregation, to show the kind of love towards members of this congregation we ought to show. And for example, with Brother and Sister Hawkins and what the terrible things they're going through now because of his Alzheimer's. I have as much obligation as any member of this church to be concerned, to do what I can to be of help to them. And as a preacher, I have an obligation to be an example to others. Paul tells Timothy to be an example to the believers in all these ways. So that's an obligation I have, just the same that you have, except I'm to be an example to you. But that's not my primary work as a preacher. My primary work as a preacher is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Home Bible studies are my primary work as a preacher, just as preaching this pulpit. And those home Bible studies are just as important as preaching from this pulpit. Home Bible studies will lead the lost to Christ. So don't think that a preacher is somebody that's supposed to make his daily rounds of seeing the sick and the shut in and going by the hospital and just sipping tea with folks. That's not, I enjoy that, okay? But that's not the work of the preacher. Now, I have the same obligation we all have to show love for every other member of the congregation. I hope I make myself understood on that. But at any rate, let me do what is most important, and that is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. They met and vanquished false teachers in public controversy. Again, I want to be careful the way I put this. And I think the best way to put it first is to read the text in Acts 6, verses 9 and 10. In Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. First of all, Stephen did not go out with a chip on his shoulder, spoiling for a fight. He was just preaching the truth of God's word. And there were those, because he was making inroads among the Jews, there were those who challenged him, and he did not back down from the challenge. But notice the wisdom, the spirit, I believe he was very careful in the way he said things, as well as what he said. I'm not saying that I should, as a preacher, have a chip on my shoulder, go out and say, you want to debate, you want to debate. I don't believe that's what ought to be done. But rather, I believe we ought to have a loving and a gentle attitude in trying to reach the lost and spread God's word. But when the truth of God's word is challenged, then we must defend the word of God. Now, Stephen lost his life over that. I've never lost that much because of a dispute over the Word of God. But we must be willing to stand for God's Word regardless of what other people say or do. They let no obstacles hinder them from the preaching of the Word of God. Now, this is not just the preachers. It's not just Stephen and the apostles. This is all the disciples. Look at Acts 8, 1 through 4. Now Saul was consenting unto death. That's talking about Stephen's death. Stephen was stoned to death right there at the end of Acts 7. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his bier and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now don't read the next verse yet, please. Look up for just a minute. Don't read verse 4 yet. What would we do in that situation? Now, I don't know because I've not been in that situation. But you think, put yourself in their shoes. One of the leading men of the congregation has been put to death illegally by the governing body of the country. Simply because he was preaching the truth of God's Word. And now, simply because the disciples of Christ, the authorities, not just a bunch of thugs, but the authorities were coming into their homes and arresting them, dragging them off, and trying to make them blaspheme Jesus Christ, throwing them into prison. Some people were killed. Now, what would we do in that situation? Well, I'm thankful I've never been in that situation. And I hope I never am in that situation. But how many people say, you know, it's a good time to go underground. The Lord can't expect us to be out trying to preach in this situation. Well, now let's see what they did. Acts 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't let anything, even being thrown into prison, even their lives being threatened, families broken up, They didn't let anything keep them from the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. We need to be so dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing will hinder us from our efforts to take the gospel of Christ to the lost. Final point, then we'll draw this lesson to a close, is that they only had one organization that they used to do the work of taking the gospel to the lost. You know what our brethren do today? They'll set up a big sponsoring church arrangement, or they'll get a human organization like World Bible School, and they turn the local church into just a money-raising organization. You send money off to other places. And that's about all the local church as far as you send money to other places. So these big organizations built by men can do the work that God gave the local church to do. But in the case of the church in Jerusalem, just the local church was the only organization that did that work of evangelism. Verse 22 of Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 22. Then news of these things, that is, of what was going on in Antioch, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Just the local church. That's all that was active. That's all the organization they had. And if we will just simply let this local church be all the organization that we're interested in as far as doing the Lord's work, then we can cause the gospel of Christ not only to be spread here, but in another lesson I'm going to talk about taking the gospel to the whole world. We can do that as well. It doesn't take a lot of money. It takes a lot of dedication, but that's another lesson. So these seven things are the characteristics of the church in Jerusalem that made it the perfect congregation, the model church for all time to come. Now, I had an illustration in an earlier lesson about my dad when he was a boy, and he was building, you remember, building an outbuilding for my great-grandfather, his granddad. Well, I'm getting blank stares, so you've forgotten the story, so I'll tell it again. My great-grandfather, his grandfather, Grandpa Brewer, I called him, knew him when I was a boy, was a carpenter, and he was building a little outbuilding. My dad, as a boy, was helping him. And so he was going to have my dad saw out some rafters, make 2x4s into rafters. And so you just had hand tools and saw horses. And so Grandpa Brewer marked off the proper length, sawed it off, and gave it to my dad as the model, as the pattern for him to use, and said, I need 11 more rafters this length. And my dad, just a boy, marked off the board, put it up there on the sawhorses, sawed it off, threw his pattern off to the side, and used the one he just sawed as a pattern. Threw it away, and then got another one. Well, if you've ever done any carpentry work, I hope he sawed them all too long. Because if he didn't, they were unusable. Because the farther you get away from the original pattern, the more and more you mess up. I know some people, they're called Anabaptists, and they say that you ought to go back to the second century disciples and see there what we ought to be like. Well, I say they wound up short. They didn't go back far enough. By the second century, there are already errors that have been introduced among God's people. If you want to go back to the pattern, you go back to the original. You go back to the church in Jerusalem that was under the oversight of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were inspired by the Spirit of God. And there is the perfect pattern, the model for what a local church ought to be. And if we will make up our minds that we will be that kind of a congregation, then we can experience numerical growth. We can reach as many people in Baxter County who are reachable with the gospel of Christ. Now, there's some folks that are unreachable. You can't make those who are unreachable. You cannot sow seed on stony soil and have a crop. It won't work. People's hearts have a lot to do with our success. But there are some good soil hearts out there who are not yet Christians. And our job is to reach those folks with the gospel of Christ. Not so we can have the biggest church in Mountain Home, but so we can reach everyone with the gospel who is reachable and so we can all go to heaven today. So we can either put these principles into practice or be content to drift along, be a little church that's kind of comfortable. We all love each other and get along well, but our friends and neighbors are lost and on the road to hell. Well, I'm not satisfied with that, and I don't think you are either. So let's try to be that kind of congregation that the church in Jerusalem was. Let's see, it's 271. Number 271. Go ahead and be ready to sing the song. And I think everybody here is a Christian. So Joe, just go ahead and sing the song, please.